Good morning. It comes for 1 John chapter 4. And we will begin reading in verse 7 to 16. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we. Great. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which themselves unto the king Solomon, at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark with the stave thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. And they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud the priests could not stand to minister the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people, Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed this word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto the servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened towards this house, night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, and that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant, and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, or if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest them unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray towards this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carrieth them captive, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou givest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer, and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them and all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth, to be thine inheritance, as thou speakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And it was so, that when Solomon made an end of praying all his prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath he not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant, and the cause of his people Israel, at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, and to keep his commandments, as at this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen, and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Good morning. If it is a good morning. I'm going to pray here in a minute, but first, let me give you the plan for the next few weeks. And the plan will extend only if there's too much enthusiasm this morning. We're going to finish through verse 16 of chapter 4 today. Next week, Todd will speak. The next week after that, Cabe will speak. And then the final Sunday of the year, we will be doing a lesson on the extent of the atonement. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you've drawn us as a company of people to Christ. And in your orchestration of the body of Christ, you have put us together in this local assembly, and you live in us, and you walk among us. You live in each one of us individually. You reside in us corporately. And we are your temple. Help us to see the grandeur of your temple. Help us to be the incarnation on the earth of who you are. Bless our time together in your word. For Christ's sake we pray. There's a story, I'm sure that I've shared it before. I heard the story, it's a true story. I heard it on a cassette tape many years ago, when I belonged to a group that sent sermons from preachers from what was called Mars Hill. This particular preacher happened to be a preacher in Philadelphia. And he told a story about a few decades back when, around this time of year, Philadelphia received quite a storm and the streets were impassable. So impassable that even the police and emergency services were having trouble traversing around. And there was a woman with her son who had leukemia. And he had a relapse in the evening, and he was in dire need of a hospital. And she called for an ambulance, and they said, "We're sorry, we cannot make it to your house." And so she called her church, and one of the elders of the church said, "I'll try." And he got in his car, and he came to her house, and he put her in, and the boy, the little boy with him, with her, in the front seat, and they begin to make their way to the hospital. And it was very treacherous. They almost ran into parked cars, ran off the road, slid through intersections. They finally arrived at the hospital, and the boy looked up at the driver and he said, "Mister, you must be Jesus." Has anyone ever accused you of that? That's what our text is about. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. A disciple, the literal word, means someone who learns. Now, most of us have been through school and we've taken classes. And a lot of us in this room knew how to study well enough to ace the text the next day. But did we learn the subject? The answer would be no. There are countless people in this room today who cannot use calculus anymore. They didn't really learn it. When Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my learners, he does not mean that we have sat at his feet and we have received instruction. But what he means is we have become what he is in this life. We are to be a people of love. It's interesting to me that there is a great fervor in our days about the coming of Christ. Naturally, we should be looking for his coming. We should be waiting with anticipation, like a bride waits for her groom. There is a fervor today about the fact that, well, there's going to be a rebuilt temple. And we hear all about the various plans to build it and the construction materials being gathered and the ashes of the red heifer being set aside. All of it, of course, just mere speculation. There's a book written by a man. It's called Last Days Madness. He does not hold an eschatology that most of us in this room probably hold. But his first chapter is dedicated to the last decades since the reestablishment of Israel as a nation and the predictions that have come from the evangelical church about the coming of Christ and how they've all been wrong to this point. But we have not learned our lesson. We continue to make them. And in making these predictions, of course, by a dispensational eschatology, we must posit a rebuilt temple. There is more interest today in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem than the temple that God has built. And that temple's right here. Not these walls, but we, the people. So, God manifested himself first in the garden when he walked with Adam and Eve. Then he chose for himself a people. And he called them out of the land of Egypt. And he took them into the wilderness. And there he laid forth plans that he might live among them and walk among them. And so he had Moses build a tabernacle. God did live with them. There were 12 tribes that lived around that tabernacle. 3 tribes on each side, east, west, north, and south. And in the middle of that encampment was the tabernacle. And over that tabernacle was the glory of the Lord. He took the people into the promised land. And there in the promised land, David had it in his heart to build a temple, a permanent structure. And so, that duty was given to Solomon, his son. And Solomon built that structure. And we read about how the presence of the Lord came down at the dedication so that people could not even stand. What an awesome event that must have been. But that was one step in the progress of God's manifestation of Himself to people. They saw it, but they did not follow Him anyway. And so He dispossessed them. He drove them out of the land in 586 BC, and He destroyed that temple. And when He came next, He came in a person. And that person was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And for 3 years, Jesus walked around. And He did miracles and signs and wonders. And He taught the people. And yet, the people rejected Him. He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. Jesus went to the cross, the very reason that we're here. And He died, making a propitiation for our sins, that we might have a right relationship with God. And He rose from the dead, and He ascended into heaven. But before He went, He said to His disciples, "Because I say that I'm leaving you, you're all filled with sorrow. But I say, it's better for me to go, because if I do not go, the Spirit will not come." In the same upper room discourse, He said to them, "I'm going to send another helper." Another. In Greek, there are two words for another. Another of a different kind and another of the same kind. I'm going to send another helper of the same kind. That helper is the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Truth in the Upper Room Discourse. And He says the world cannot receive Him because it cannot behold Him and does not know Him. But you know Him, because He is with you and He will be in you. Each gospel writer records the fact that John the Baptist said to the people, "I baptize you with water unto repentance. There is someone coming after me who's before me. He has a higher rank than I do. I'm not worthy to unloose His sandal. He will baptize you in the Spirit." Recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just before the ascension, as the disciples were watching Jesus rise in bodily form out of their midst, Jesus gathered them and He said, "Look, you stay in Jerusalem until you receive what the Father promised. Like I was telling you, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." Then you remember that Peter went to the house of Cornelius. And there in the house of Cornelius, he was preaching the gospel. And the Spirit fell upon the house of Cornelius. And all the Jews that were with Peter were amazed, because they were speaking with tongues. And Peter said, "How can we forbid water for these to be baptized in, since they have received the gift of the Spirit just as we did at the beginning. And Peter stayed with them, and then he went home. And the council called him on the carpet. Why did you go in and eat with Gentiles, uncircumcised men? And so he recounts the story of the vision and how he ends up at Cornelius' house. And then he says, I was preaching, and the Spirit fell upon them. And I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized in water. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Who was I, Peter said, to stand in the way of God? Our section in 1 John is about the Spirit. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. You remember that the way that I have structured the book, not that I came up with this on my own, I don't mean to imply that, I have suggested that the theme is found in chapter 2, verse 28, and down to chapter 3, verse 18, he has a twofold cycle. The first is demonstrating that those who are born of God practice righteousness. The second is that those who are born of God practice love. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, he says in chapter 3, verse 10. Then when he comes to verse 19 and following, he reaches the midpoint of his argument. And his argument is about having confidence before God. In one aspect, confidence on the day of judgment. In the other aspect, confidence in prayer. And then in verse 23 of chapter 3, he says this. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my learners, when you have love for one another. And he goes on in verse 24, and he says, and the one who keeps his commandments, that is, believing in Jesus and loving one another, abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Ah, there's the first overt mention of the Holy Spirit in this epistle. He's been referred to twice before as the anointing, but here the first overt mention. And now he starts a second section, which culminates in chapter 4, verse 17. And there are two cycles. How can we discern the Spirit of God abiding in people? And the first is, the one who has the Spirit of God confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh. The one who has the Spirit of God listens to apostolic preaching. The one who does not confess Jesus and does not listen to the apostles is not of God. Pure and simple. Everyone who confesses Jesus as coming in the flesh, everyone who believes in Christ listens to the apostles. It doesn't mean we just show up for a little teaching. It means we're learners. Not knowledge, but action. The second part of this section begins in chapter 4 and verse 17. Excuse me, verse 7. And here he's going to demonstrate that the one who abides in God and God abides in him knows of the indwelling of the Spirit because he or she loves. When we pick up our Bibles, we divide them into two halves. The first half is longer than the second. One we call the New Testament. The other we call the Old Testament. One is old, one is new. We read from both this morning. Old implies not that it is unuseful, but it is past in the progress of revelation, and there is something new. When we think of God, then, first he walks in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, and then he dwells in a tabernacle and in a temple, and then thirdly, he comes in the person of Christ, and then fourthly, and some might say finally, he reaches full expression in this earth, in this age, in his new temple. His new temple is people, not a building. And so in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved." I'd like to change that translation. Some of you may be sporting a translation that says, "Dear friends," or something like that. I think it should be translated, "Loved ones." Loved ones. The ones whom God has loved. "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested, made evident among us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Excuse the nose. What is John saying? First, he tells us the source of love. We talked about that last week. Then he talks about the expression of love. And then finally, in verse 11, as we saw last week, loved ones. If God in this way loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there's the source of love, God himself. There is the expression of love, the Father's love in sending the Son's love in coming to be a propitiation for our sins, and then there is the commandment to love. If God loved us like this, we ought, only it shouldn't be translated ought, because when we think of ought in our days, we think, well, maybe I should do that, but maybe I won't. But this word ought is not like we may use it. The word is obligation. We are obliged in this way to love one another. So there's the command. Same as Jesus gave. A new commandment I give to you. If it's a commandment, it is a duty. It is a duty of delight, of course, because of the way God has loved us. But there is no alternative but to love. Well, that brings us to where we are today. And that is verse 12. Look at it if you would. He says, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. No one has beheld God at any time. That's an Old Testament axiom, isn't it? Turn back to 1 John chapter 1. John says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Here he uses the word beheld. We beheld. He's talking about Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, he says, no one has ever beheld God. No one has seen God in his true essence. Moses got a glimpse of him in the cleft of the rock. As God passed by, he saw his backside, his hinder parts. The people who sat down to eat the old covenant meal in Exodus 24 looked up and saw him. Isaiah saw him sitting on a throne, but they did not receive the full expression of who God is. Maybe we would call it a theophany. Maybe we would call it veiled. But we know from the Old Testament, no one can see God and live unless a person be transformed. And so John is making the point here in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So there are two things he's saying. The source of love is God. The expression of God's love is the cross. The commandment of love is for us to love like Christ has loved. But there's an incarnation of love. There is an incarnation of love. If we love one another, God abides in us and we abide in him. And how do we know God abides in us? Because he's given us of his Spirit. Now, most of us in this room, when we became Christians, did not have some special experience. Most of us in this room did not speak in tongues. Most of us didn't feel necessarily really different. A sense of peace came over us. But there was nothing that would cause us to say, except by faith, the Spirit has entered my life. Yet that's what we teach. At the moment of salvation, Jesus baptizes us in the Spirit into the body of Christ. We are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But here John is saying something. John is saying, people who have the Spirit, they know it. How do they know it? They know it by transformation. They love. If we love, he abides in us, and we abide in him. How do we know this? Because of the Spirit whom he has given us. Paul says, not only this, but we also boast in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about endurance, and endurance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, and hope does not cause shame. That's the word, shame. Because the love of God has been poured forth in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. Think of that awesome event when the tabernacle was dedicated. Think of that awesome event when the temple was dedicated. Think of that awesome event whereby John would say, The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Could we minimize any of those? Of course not. Yet, in the progress of revelation, love is marching on to a new stage. Of course, God is the one who is the source of love. And how does He manifest that love? He manifests that love in His temple. And the temple is whom? Why, it's us. Here's how we know that we abide in God and God abides in us. Because He's given us of His Spirit. We're very familiar with Titus, where Titus says, "We were once foolish like they were. And we were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were spending our lives in malice and envy. We were hateful and hating. But when the love of God dawned, He saved us. We once were hateful and hating, but now we're different. Why? Because God has come to live in His temple." Is it awesome? Well, in a minute we're going to see it's very awesome. But have you ever stopped and just really thought about that? We talk about the body of Christ. We like to talk about all the parts and the gifts. That's fine. But God has come to live in His temple. That's why Jesus said, "It's good that I go away, because if I do not go, the Spirit cannot come." And He has come, and He lives in us. Look at verse 12. "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Mister, you must be Jesus. Then it's not going to show up. I don't think so. That's why one testament's called old and the next is called new. "A new covenant I make with them. I will put My Spirit in them, My temple, and they will be careful to keep My statutes and to follow all My ordinances." No one has seen God, but they get a glimpse of Him now. How so? Why, they look at you and me. Mister, you must be Jesus. Notice, he says, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Our time is already going away. His love is perfected in us. Perfected is a word that means to bring to fruition, completed, accomplished. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and He cried out, "It is finished." This is the word He used right here. His love is perfected in us. All that God requires in a propitiatory sacrifice has been completed. It is finished. Now, God invades His temple in the person of the Spirit, and He abides in us, and His love is coming to fruition. Hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit, whom He's given to us. And so he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he has given us of his Spirit. This temple is an amazing temple. Well, if you look back to the Old Testament, we would all say, well, I would have liked to have seen all of that. Some of us even foolishly say, well, if I saw all of that, my heart would cleave to the Lord if I could only see something like that today. And here it is. We see it. God's invaded his temple, and his people are to be noted not just in the circle, but outside of the circle. Here is God's people. They're like Christ. Anybody accused you of that? Mister, you must be Jesus. Of course, he's told us. We've looked at it last week, only briefly, about this kind of love that flows forth within the people of his temple. It's not a love that loves those who are lovely. It's not a love that comes forth because it's reciprocity. It is a love like Christ loves. We take the debt of people onto ourselves. And we love them like Christ has loved us. Because they've been forgiven, we forgive. And we set it aside. And we walk with them in brotherly peace with the Lord. This is the emphasis of 1 John. Here is his temple. He's not using the word temple. But the Bible all hangs together. And he's talking about the new covenant. I'll put my Spirit in them, and they'll be careful to keep my statutes and to do all my ordinances. Now our time is gone, but notice verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son. What it says in the Greek is, the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Notice his words. We have beheld. Put in the perfect tense. It started and it's growing. And we witness. It's in the present tense. Now, most commentators, most people would say, well, this is a reference back to the apostles. Back to chapter 1. We saw Jesus. We beheld him with our own eyes. But in the flow of the argument, I submit to you, that is not the case. What he's saying is, no, the apostles saw Jesus in bodily form. We all see Jesus now. How? In his church. How? Because people love one another like Christ loved them. And so we testify. God sent his Son, the Savior of bad people. The world is not talking about the world as a whole, but the badness of the people in the world. How do we know? Well, we know by the apostolic witness what Christ has done. And now we see it by way of experience as we look into his temple. Ah. Yeah. We say something like that in one of the songs we sing. I know he lives because he lives in my heart. That's a statement of experience. This too is a statement of experience. We've seen it, and we give testimony that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Otherwise, how could bad men, how could those who are hateful and hating become like this? Only in one way. If there's a Savior. A Savior in whom we're created brand new. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see the glory of the temple today? We see it most poignantly when we love one another. I've been around here a lot of years. I've seen lots of expressions of love. I've seen other expressions too. Unfortunately, there have been times I've been a part of the other expression. I can remember more than 20 years ago now, a lady walking into my office, and she said to me, "Craig, we love you so much. You've been the best thing for our family." And she didn't mean anything other than, we're getting the truth. It's transforming us. We're different. It wasn't probably, but about 18 months later, she sat in my office and she said to me, "Craig, you are the worst thing that has ever happened to my family." I said to her, "Did I change in 18 months?" Well, the problem is, she got the word, and she didn't like what it said in the end. And so the expression of love in the beginning was meaningless in the end. God put a test in her life, and she failed the test. Well, we're all like that, aren't we? So here we sit together as a group of people, and we think, well, you know, I chose this place. I can decide when I'm going to leave. I'm the one in charge here. Not so. No, there's one head of this body, and he's put us together, and he tests us from time to time, individually and corporately. And he says, "Okay, here's how I loved you. Are you willing to love this way, Craig? Here's how I love you, John Fasolino. Are you willing to love this way?" And we could stick any one of our names in it. We think, "Oh, that person did that to me." I forget, wait, God's in charge here. The person may be responsible. But God is saying, "Wait, here's how I loved you. Will you love that person like I've loved you?" We've beheld, and we give testimony that the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. People walk into our midst, and they see this expression of the body of Christ, God's temple now. Would they say, "Wow, what a testimony that church gives for Jesus. Wow, what a testimony. God really does change people, doesn't he?" Is that us? I want it to be me. I hope sometime I'm accused of that. "Mister, you must be Jesus. It's the incarnation of God's love, isn't it?" Let's bow in prayer. Very often, Lord, we're like the man in the parable that Jesus told to Peter in Matthew 18, who was forgiven an unpayable debt, 10,000 talents of gold. And then he went and threw his fellow servant into jail until he would pay up 100 days of wages. Lord, help us to contemplate the cross, the immeasurable sacrifice of Christ, how he paid a debt for each of us individually that individually we could never pay for our own selves. Help us to think about the way you, the Father, were not obliged to accept that sacrifice, but in love you did. Because we owed a moral debt, and you could have punished us forever. But you accepted your Son, whom you sent to be the propitiation for our sins. You accepted him as our substitute. Each of us individually in this room who trust Christ. Lord, help us to be willing to sit down and measure one day. How did I sin against God today? Jesus paid that moral debt. The Father accepted his sacrifice. How can I not do the same for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Lord, strengthen this body of believers, all of us, that we might look and that our body might be a testimony. The Father sent the Son, the Savior of bad people like us. And so now, Lord, we gather around the table to remember the death of Christ. And we're about to partake of these elements which Christ has set forth. Lord, as we think on the death of Christ, we pray that you would feed us by your grace this morning with the ongoing benefits of that death. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.